If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. It's Philippians chapter 1. We'll be starting, let's start in verse 15, and we'll read through verse 26. But put your finger there for now, Philippians 1. Grass has been made to flourish in soil. I think you know that. And birds have been made to flourish in the air. And fish have been made to flourish in the water. But where has man been made to flourish? Many answers are thought of, but one answer is true, and the answer is Christ. Man has been made to flourish in Christ, and you and I have been made to enjoy God and to flourish in Him forever, and therefore it is no surprise, if you've seen this world, that there are a lot of people apart from Christ, and they're doing anything but flourishing. Surviving, maybe, but flourishing, no. And what I want to talk about this morning is what the human machine was made to run on, if you can give me that. We are certainly not a machine, but we are made to run on joy, deep abiding joy in all circumstances, and that happy human machine is fueled by Christ, if you'll give me that. We are made to be fueled by Christ. And that is what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul in our text today, that Christ was the joy of Paul, and he was joyful because he had Christ. Now think about his circumstances. If you've been with us, you will know that he is writing this letter to the Philippians, and he is overflowing with joy. In his first chapter alone, he gives us several instances where he says, I rejoice, and I will rejoice. And he's overflowing with joy, yet this is being written by a man who is in prison. He's in prison. He's at least under chains. He's been chained to a Roman guard for 2 years at least. Every day, all day, every 6 hours, he gets a new one, which means this is a man of little privacy. This is a man who has no material wealth. He's being cared for by others, including these Philippians. He's a man who's dependent on others for everything, a man afflicted even by enemies within the church. A man awaiting to find out whether he'll be pardoned or to find out whether he will be unjustly condemned and murdered by the Roman Empire. And yet here he is, isn't he? As you see in Philippians, he is overflowing with joy. Now, some of you can't imagine that whatsoever, can you? I mean, honestly, you get flustered, you get bent out of shape when traffic's just a little bit too slow. Or the internet on your phone just won't load and you can't get this, you know, the video starts buffering and you start to lose your mind. And some of you just have a hard time even enjoying the good things in life for thought of, well, maybe this could be better without complaining. And how in the world then are you to rejoice, let alone rejoice in great suffering? It is a challenge in many minds, especially in our world of great ease and selfishness. Well, the answer is this is a supernatural gift. And so if you think it's hard, it's because it's impossible apart from God's work. To remain joyful, to exceed your expectations of joy in suffering is a supernatural gift, something that can only come by the very work of God, through the Holy Spirit laboring in you. And as the Apostle Paul says in chapter 2, it is the Spirit, that same Spirit who labors in you to will and to work for God's good pleasure. So you need God's help in this. You need God's help. Yet despite being such a massive undertaking, this joy and suffering is not only for some Christians. And you might have thought that, you might hear that, that some people, well, that is just their lot in life, that they, if they suffer, then they can be joyful, but maybe not for all the rest of us normals. Yet rejoicing in Christ, seeking satisfaction in our Lord, comfort in the Lord, that is a central business of the Christian. Do you know that? Some of you do. The central business of those who call themselves Christians is to be full of satisfaction in Jesus. There's nothing more central. This is what actually Paul calls life. He defines it as life. He says, as we'll see, my life, what is it? It is Christ. It is satisfaction. It is magnifying Jesus. And I believe he says this because this is how God designed and defined life from the very beginning. We have been made for the Lord, you and I both, to find our greatest joy and satisfaction in him. And therefore, as Augustine quipped, you might know it, our heart is restless until we find rest in him. And that is the example we see in the Apostle Paul. And if you have your Bible open now, you can turn with me there. If you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible you can open in front of you there. But we'll start in verse 15 to give a little context, but we'll read all the way down to verse 26. This is the word of God. It says this, "Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Would you pray with me over this word? Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. It has been given to make us new. It is the source of life. In it we see Christ, and we ask that today that all of our eyes would be opened and our ears open to this message, that through it you would convict of sin, that you would wash us of it, that you would make us holy, that you would help us to walk in your ways and to enjoy life as it has been made for us. Father, there are many competing pleasures which are just sad, sorry pleasures, and yet they are being cherished in the hearts of men and women here. And we pray and ask that you would root them up and that you would take them away for their good and glory. And we pray and ask that you would purify your church here at Faith so that as we engage our neighbor, that we might preach Christ boldly and unashamed, and that they would see the life that is in it and be saved. Father, there are so many that walk far from you, maybe even some listening now, and we pray that by your Spirit it would not be too late. He would draw them to hear, more than to hear, but to long to do as you desire, and that they would come and grasp upon to the Savior who will never let them down, and that they would be changed forever. And so it is to that end we declare your word, we listen to your word, we enjoy your word, that you would have your will done, that the Lord Jesus would be honored in us. And we ask that you would make us all that we need to be in him and through him, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I plan to preach three sermons in total, two sermons from this text, and I'm going to focus in these first two sermons on what it means to live as Christ, that is today, and what it means that death is gain next week. And so those are the two. And we want to consider what it means, not just that death is gain, but how do we live like that? The same with life as Christ. It's one thing to say, yes, to live as Christ. It is another thing to say, well I'm going to live like it. You know, a lot different, isn't it? And so we'll talk about that today. The third and last sermon from this chapter, I'm going to talk about being bold and fearless in the face of public opponents, really. It is to be fearful or the fearless and bold among our opponents. And for some of you, when you really think about it, that is the most frightening of all the prospects that we have before us. I mean, you might be happy to live a suffering life for Christ. You might be even happy to die a lot sooner than not, if indeed you did not have to speak in public or oppose anybody in public. I mean, this is when they say that public speaking might be the most terrifying thing for people, it's true. And it can be seen all over. And so this is true enough. And we are called to stand shoulder to shoulder against our opposition unafraid, and you couldn't even dream of doing it. Well, don't worry. You get there through these next two sermons. And so with that said, our time is running out, but we'll get to our first sermon. What does it mean to live as Christ? And so up until this point in Paul's letter, he has been rejoicing in the fact that God's work does not end, and this is important contextually here, that God's work doesn't stop. It is always advancing whether we see it or not. And he has said already that he rejoices because God will complete the work he started in them. He is going to bring it to the end. And his prayer is that they would abound in love, that they would be full of all kinds of wonderful virtues, the truth, discernment, and together those things would result in their righteousness, their blamelessness in the day of Christ, and their fruit of righteousness. He's praying for them, and that is, as you see in this first chapter as well, another theme. Lots of prayer, lots of joy, lots of contending for the gospel. And so Paul has been praying for these people. He's been encouraging them. He's also been encouraging them that the gospel is going forward despite his chains, actually in light of his chains. Some would say, how in the world could the gospel advance when the great apostle Paul is chained up in Rome? Well, the truth is, he says, it's advancing greatly. Among the whole Praetorian Guard, it has advanced. In the household of Caesar, we hear in the end of this letter that his advance is almost tongue-in-cheek. He says, oh yeah, by the way, the household of Caesar says hello, right? You know, you think I am chained, but instead, the Lord is using my chains in marvelous ways. And as I said last week, the brothers seeing the chains of Paul are actually emboldened to be unchained in their boldness. And so it's a wonderful thing. And so he's encouraging him. The gospel doesn't stop working. It is a force in which causes him to rejoice over and over. And that's what we see in the weight of verse 18. If you look at verse 18, it says this. What then? Because he's being opposed by people preaching the gospel. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So gospel's going, I rejoice, but look next now. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, you can take this in two senses, probably more. There's one sense that says, like, well, maybe I won't, but yes, I will. But I don't think that fits. I think instead he says, I rejoice, and I will, future tense, rejoice even more, right? He's saying, not only am I rejoicing now, but I will continue to rejoice, is the weight of the Greek here. And why? Well, because the gospel cannot be stopped. Amen. This is true today, and this is wonderfully encouraging today. That you might be stopped, you will be stopped if Jesus doesn't come back. You will fall down. You will not get up one day if Jesus doesn't come. You will, like me, be bald one day, 100 years from now, if Jesus does not come. But death comes. Yet even so, the gospel is not stopped. The word of God must advance. And this is the testimony of history over and over. There are so many examples. I'll just give one of many. Martin Luther, some of you know who he is. He was one of the reformers. A handful of men used by God in the Protestant Reformation to turn the world upside down. Yet had you taken this handful of men, regardless of how skilled and zealous they were, if you were to hold them up in one hand and then compare them to the Holy Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Empire, you'd say, I'm betting on the Roman Catholic Empire. No doubt, they've got all the money, they've got all the power, they've got everything going for them, they've got the people, they've got the Word of God hidden away in a different language. No way can this handful of ragtag men turn upside down the world for Christ. And yet what happened? In a generation's time, Christianity changed, the world changed in such a way that was just amazing. And people wanted to give credit to Luther and Calvin and others as they worked hard, certainly. But this is how Luther once replied. It is so helpful. He says, I simply taught and preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word of God so wonderfully weakened the papacy that no prince or ever had ever inflicted such losses upon it. Did you get that? I simply taught, I preached, I wrote, meaning translating the word of God, and otherwise I did nothing. What else did he do? Well, he went to bed. He ate with his friends. He went about regular life. And while this happened, the gospel leaven spread throughout the loaf, as Paul teaches in Corinthians. The word of God was at work. And this is clearly inherited from the mind of the apostle Paul. This is why he rejoiced, anticipating that he would rejoice more because the word is being preached. The gospel is being preached, and no one can stop it. You can kill him, but you can't kill the gospel. Yet you'll notice, if you look again at the text, that his future rejoicing was not based on a vague victory of the gospel. He's not just saying, I'm happy because the God wins. I'm happy because the gates of hell will be overcome. He has a specific victory in mind, And it starts in verse 19. He says, I will rejoice, future tense, I will rejoice, for I know. And that phrase is a ground clause. It's the basis of why he says what he's already said. For I know, the reason. And he says that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So I will rejoice, specifically the gospel's going forward, and I know because you've prayed and the Spirit of Christ is working, I will be delivered. Now stop there. People are so earthbound in their thinking that you're tempted probably even to think that what does he mean by deliverance other than that he's going to live? And then when you read down at the bottom in verses 24 through 25, he says, well, I'm confident that I'm probably going to come see you again. And so people read that and say, well, then this is why he's confident, this is why he's rejoicing, that he's going to live. But is that what it actually says? No, you got a long ways to go before you get to the end where he talks about living. Instead, he says, deliverance for him means something different than we might expect. And look at verse 20. He says, as it is, so continuing that same thought, I will be delivered, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, notice those words, unashamed, full of courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Well, whether by life or by death. And so deliverance here isn't caught up, isn't enmeshed with the idea of him living. He's not saying that I am confident and I will be courageous in Christ, I will magnify Christ in my body if I live. He's saying deliverance itself is a matter of simply magnifying Christ in my body, whether or not I live or die. So he had his finger on something that could be accomplished whether or not he lived another day or 100 more days. And even if he was convinced that he had another 100 more days, he believed that the deliverance would come in magnifying Christ. It hinged on the honor of Christ in his body. Yet how could that be deliverance? I mean, just think about it. How could he rejoice looking forward to the possibility of death? And this is at the bottom of it. This is the ground of the whole passage. Verse 21, the foundation of what he has to say on the whole subject, he says this, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he says, so let's trace the thinking. He says, I will rejoice in the future. I will rejoice because I know that God will deliver me. What does it mean that he will be delivered? Other than that he will courageously honor and magnify Christ in his body, whether it be in life and in death. And how in the world can that be deliverance? Well, he says there's a foundational truth, a small sentence here at the bottom, that if you pick this up, you will be able to live in the same victorious manner. He says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, in the Greek, there is no is. There's no verb, to be form verb is. Instead, if you were just to read it straight, he says, for to me, to live, Christ, and to die, gain. And there's no is. That's just supplied by your Bible. And so what's interesting to see here is life was so tied up for Paul in Christ, life for him, real life, that he didn't want anything in between his life and Christ. And so not even the word is was to be stuck in there. So that when he said, for me, Christ, that's it, nothing between. To die, nothing between me and Christ still, no is, gain. That I think is an amazing thing. Christ was everything. And he didn't come up with this on his own. Now, some people think that the Apostle Paul, they start reading the epistles of the Apostle Paul or any of the epistles, and they say, well, these guys were just supernaturally enabled, as they were, to write the Word of God. Certainly they were. And therefore, they are miles above every single one of us in terms of what is expected of their obedience. But this just isn't true. The Lord Jesus didn't say, well, Peter, you get this much obedience, and John, well, you're not going to die in this manner for me. You're going to go to Patmos, so you only have to be so obedient. You only have to exercise so much faith. Certainly we have to exercise faith as those who are given much, because much will be required. But to think that they're on a different league as you, that you don't have to follow Christ in the same manner because they're a different kind of Christian than you, is just not in the Bible. Instead, the Apostle Paul picked this up as we might do, as I did as a teenager, and I encourage you to do, from the Lord Jesus himself. Right? Central in his ministry, I believe, was this teaching of Jesus, found in all of the Gospels, every single one, in the same form in three of the four Gospels. completely the same form, and I believe it is the basis for the structure of our text today. Listen to this. I take it from Mark's Gospel in chapter 8. But the Apostle Paul was so, I think, enamored with, caught by this truth spoken by Jesus that it just transformed every part of his life. And this is why we see him saying, to live Christ. And so verse 34 of Mark 8 says this. You don't have to turn there. And Jesus, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, you haven't been studying this week to week, but if you look at this text, that's what it is right here. This is exactly the structure that we have, this as Jesus has given us in the Gospels. It is to live is what? Christ, right? If you want your life, then you will give it for Christ and his gospel. To die, therefore, is gain. And at the bottom of that whole passage is what? Standing unashamed. If you will be unashamed of me, Jesus says, and I will be unashamed of you before the Father, but if you're ashamed of me, then I will be ashamed of you before my Father. Same concepts, all woven together. I think the Apostle Paul picked this up and ran with it. And he spreads it all through his Gospels. And so to the Galatians, he says, maybe you know Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me, right? You all have memorized it, most likely. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In this life, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ was Paul's life, he tells the Galatians. To the Colossians, he says a similar thing about them. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, he says, set your mind on things above. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him also in glory. When Christ, who is your life. To the Romans, he said, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. What does it mean to be alive to God? It means to be alive to God in Christ. There's no other way about it, is to be dead to sin and alive in Christ. The Ephesians, he wrote, in him, meaning Christ, we've obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first hope in Christ might be, this is a bad translation in my mind, the word is probably, could be translated, or exist. We were the first the hope in Christ might exist to the praise of his glory. Right? Why do Christians exist? To bring glory to Jesus Christ, to live in and magnify him. That is what we've been called to rejoice and make much of our Lord and Savior. And some people, they come into the church and say, why do you always talk about Jesus so much? Jesus so much, Jesus so much. Just tell me how to figure out my life. Well, we are, but you're not listening. Because you will not figure out your life apart from Jesus. Because Jesus is, beloved, what? He's life. And apart from him, there is no life. He is the fuel by which the happy human machine runs. And without it, you sputter through life and you die. And the best you get here is the best you will ever get. Yet for those who have been trained in righteousness and following their Lord Jesus, this is, as one of the Puritans said, this is the most miserable life you will ever know. Amen? Are you miserable? This is the most miserable life you will ever know. The rest of eternity is filled with glory. It is gain. We'll talk about that next week. There is no great hope in this world. And Paul says, yet Christ, if you have him in this hopeless world, you have more than the world. And Jesus told me that, and that's why I believe it. Do you believe it? Would you trade your soul for the whole world? Some of you are trying. You need to abandon before it's too late. Seek and seize Christ. Now, man, a modern psychologist would look at Paul and say, this guy's enmeshed. He's got some relational troubles. He can't bring himself apart from another person. That's crazy. And if it was just a normal human being, a normal fallen sinner, that would be a problem, wouldn't it be? I mean, we see this today. I mean, people almost say something like, well, to live is Taylor Swift, right? To die is, well, not Taylor Swift, so it's not gain. And they say things like this about anything. I mean, to live is so-and-so. To live is more riches. To live is the pleasures that I can get from fame or from the flesh. Yet what happens? It all fades. It fades as you enjoy it. It wears out. That is why when you look back, do you know what nostalgia is? It is a rose coloring of your experience. Because when you look back, every wonderful thing, hopeful thing you think about what had happened to you, the good old days, weren't quite as good as you think they were. And if you ever find an album, have you ever done this? You found an album of pictures of something that you remember really fondly. I have a trip I went to New York with my wife, who was my girlfriend at the time, and my friends. And I found pictures of it, and it's just raining the whole time. I thought, yeah, that was really miserable. I don't think I enjoyed much of it at all. But in my mind, it's as bright as the other day. You know, it's a wonderful time. Well, why? Because even in our memory, we're trying to grasp on something we cannot get here. We've been made for something more. And people are going to try to do that, throw their hope and their joy into the future in politicians. Are you hoping in a politician? A doctor, maybe a scientist, a religious leader even, a great man of God. There's no great hope in these things. There's no great hope in these possessions that you have, the pleasures of the flesh. They all go away. But Christ, oh Christ, he's been raised from the dead. He is the only indestructible life. He's the only one who made it through the grave. He's the only hope that lasts more than 120 years for you. And he is seated at the right hand of God. He's offering glory and pleasure forevermore. As the psalm says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. How amazing a thing we have in Christ. That is what Paul had come to know. He tasted Christ, true life, and he didn't want anything else. He didn't want to turn to anything else. Well, what did it look like then? To live as Christ. It's one thing to enjoy him when we want you to enjoy him, to come to him, to be satisfied as he invites you, to take his yoke upon you, which is easy, to take his burden, which is light, to enjoy the Lord Jesus as a good master, as a friend who laid down his life for you, certainly a good king. It's more than this. It moves you to do something, Paul shows us. So one, life is Christ, and if you're a Christian, this should be true of you. The new birth makes this true of you. Yet it looked like what? It looked like fruitful labor. It wasn't pie-in-the-sky platitudes. It wasn't sitting in some theological library somewhere, sipping coffee and thinking about big grand thoughts. Paul went to work. Look at verse 22. And this is where we'll take it home today. If I am to live in the flesh, notice he's used that before, this life I now live in the flesh. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Now just think about his mind. He's perplexed here. He says, yes, this is great. It's fruitful labor. But man, it's almost as though the opposite of what we'd be tempted to do. We'd be tempted in every case to hold on to life, to think about life. But he's talking about living faithfully and being a help to them. But he says, oh man, I can't choose though because I think I'd rather be dead. Think about morbid sounding in our world. He says, yeah, it would be great to continue the work with you, but I can't choose. I think I'd much rather be dead. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, a euphemism for dying, and be with Christ, right? It makes sense. If Christ is his life, well, it's far better to be with him. And that's what he says. He uses a double superlative, which is interesting in the Greek here. You don't find this very often. You could say it's great. The word pan is often used in this way as all-encompassing. But he says it's far better. It's not just better, it's not a little bit better, it is massively, superlatively better to be with Jesus. But then he goes on, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And so what is he saying? He's saying that clearly, by circumstances, I'm not dead. And this, maybe you have all come to this place. Maybe you've made it into the 8th or 9th century of your life, and to wake up every day is to say, like, okay, God, I guess this is what you want for me. Maybe it's not what I want, but this is what you want for me. Now what? And Paul would turn from that reality and say, okay, now it's time to get to work. I have work to do. And in this case, because the Lord has kept me here, I have others to encourage. It was an opportunity for Paul in the flesh that would give further encouragement to the churches, not just the Philippians, but certainly the Philippians. And he says that he would even see them again. Now, people speculate on this. Did he know whether or not he would see them again? And he says, I am convinced of this, just as he said earlier, if you remember in the text, I am convinced that what? God will complete, right? God will do his work. I am convinced of it. It is a very sure kind of meaning that he has here. And so it could be that he saw a vision, and would that be unusual for Paul? No. Several times, if you read the book of Acts, you see that the Apostle Paul gets a vision. He gets a vision when they're trying to make a headway into new gospel regions, and there's a Macedonian man who says, hey, the Lord's not letting you in there, but you should come to me. And he says, okay. And the others say, okay. And they go to Macedonia. And who do they find but these Philippians, right? And so in the same way, later in his life, he gets another vision from the Lord Jesus Christ before he goes on the ship. And so we see many times that Paul gets visions. So maybe he had a vision and he's certain. He says, okay, I'm going to live through this, that I'm not going to lose my life, and I'm going to go on. We don't know. But he perceived that because of what was happening, he had an opportunity to minister to them inasmuch as he still had breath in his lungs. To do what? What is he going to do for them? Did you notice this? What does he say he's going to do for them? He's going to showcase his perseverance. Isn't that what it says at the end? He says, verse 26, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I'm going to continue with you all in life for your progress and joy in the faith. And so Paul saw life, even when he wanted to be with Christ, even in pain, even in chains, as an opportunity to encourage others to be joyful in Christ. So what might that look like for you? What does it look like then for Christ to be life and for that to be lived out? Well, in first, you might say very easily, well, it is to live to help others do the same. And it's true. If you've come to enjoy something, as we've talked about last week, I think, or 2 weeks ago, you want others to enjoy it also. And this is a basic, bald truth of the Christian faith, is that when you come to love Christ, you want others to do so. And some of you don't much want others to love Christ because you haven't been struck with the love of Christ. And you need to begin by seeing him as he is, reading the Gospels, considering what it means that he has offered you salvation and that he has died for you. Not only this, that he sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for you today. He has done everything. He's given everything up to save you. And you need to marinate in that. For others, it'll look like finding people to encourage. And there's so many ventures. One, you have a responsibility to those under your authority. So if you're a father or a mother and you have children, then your children need to be encouraged to treasure Christ. And this is such an important thing. And you have such a small window, and your duties are so many, and the evil one hates every bit of it, and he's working overtime to get your children. And we need to mind down and live this for our children and to show them that Christ is more valuable. Well, how do you do that? There are a couple ways I can recommend. One, you can read to them martyr biographies or the stories of martyrs. Now, this sounds really, really rough. If they're like three, maybe not. Four, maybe not, but as your kids grow older, read them the stories of martyrs or great people who risk much for Christ. From the scriptures, from history, I think of John Huss is a great example, someone who was murdered for loving the Word of God. We think of Hugh Latimer or Nicholas Ridley, who English Protestants who were burned at the stake for their profession of Christ and who, well, with their dying breaths, praised Christ. I think of, I can't think of his name now, William Borden, who was the heir of a milk fortune in our country 100 years or so ago. And what did he do? Some of you know. He took this, what was the equivalent of billions of dollars back then, he gave it almost all away to Christian missionaries and missions and theological schools, and then he got on a boat and he went to Egypt in order to learn to speak to the Muslims of northern China. And he died very shortly after, sadly. And his tomb is there. You can see it today in Cairo. But traded everything. And your kids can see, oh, billions of dollars. And they say, it is gain. It is gain what he got. Every single one of those pennies went and did more for Christ in giving it away than he could have ever done on his own. And so read them biographies, great biographies. Secondarily, You need to get rid of the garbage of humanism that is just being fed to them, and to yourselves and to others as well. We live as Americans, and we are self-made people, we think, don't we? And that is an atrocious thing to believe. That's an atrocious thing. To pull yourself up. I pull myself up by my own bootstraps, so that doesn't work in the kingdom of God. That is just subtle humanism. And if you take them to watch movies, it is always believe in yourself. You can do anything. Is this true? Yeah, I'd jump off a roof and find out. No, it's not true. And yet it's being just shoveled into our homes. I think of things as innocuous as carpe diem, right? You know carpe diem. It's from Horace, the ancient who in his sixth ode, wrote carpe diem. And people seized this as it means to pluck or to take or to seize the day, which is, that's pretty encouraging. Like, seize the day. Yet that's not what Paul was doing. What was he doing? He was carpe Christus. He was seizing Christ. And we need to teach our kids to do this. And why is that different? Seizing the day feels great when you can do it. But what happens when you can't get out of bed? What happens when you have sickness or trouble? I mean, what happens when you have vertigo, like Chris Andre or some of you, that just keeps you in bed? What happens when everybody's an enemy? Well, you might not be able to seize the day. It might not even come close to being seized. But seizing Christ is there, and we need to be taught, and kids need to be taught to seize our Lord and Savior. He has an indestructible life. He has the power of life and death, and we need to know this and cherish it and move through that. Other ways of encouragement, as our time is coming to a close, is that we have people who are shut in, and we have a great care ministry, and I'm just going to plug it right now. Visit those who are shut in. Be Christ to them. And what does that look like? Sometimes it just looks like listening. Sometimes it looks like bringing them a meal. Sometimes it looks like giving a ride. I think of our church. We've heard people say long and for a long, long time, many, many times, that, man, I'm surprised that you just, between all of the faithful people here, the good people we know, the preaching, that your church would be fuller. Well, part of the reason our church isn't fuller, you know why? It's because no one will pick up like 5 people. Honestly, make a call. Schedule an appointment. It's not that hard, is it? It's pretty easy lift, isn't it? To say, hey, I'll pick you up. I have to give another 20 minutes to my morning on Sunday to see that God's people, if they can be here, are here, worshiping with God's people, fellowshipping, being encouraged by one another. What an easy and wonderful opportunity, yet so few take it. So I'd say compete. You ready, set, go next week. Bring somebody. There are others in your life that you can encourage as well. Maybe they've just not been in church. Maybe you have a family member who's suffering, and I've seen this often, who's suffering in life, and part of the reason is because they're cut off. They claim Christ, but they're cut off from Christ's body, his church. To live is Christ, and Paul saw this connection. He said, if I'm to live for Christ, if Christ is in me, then I'm going to be with God's people, and I'm going to treasure them and work with them and love them. And as a couple weeks I preached ago from this text, that part of that love is moving them forward in truth, moving them forward in love, of course, and then in discernment, moving them all together in that same direction, admonishing, challenging, loving one another. Make sense? And some of you, maybe none of you, praise the Lord, but some of you might not know whatsoever what this would be like because you don't know Christ. The Lord Jesus says that you must be born again. It's not something you can turn over. You can't turn over a new leaf. You can't do it yourself. It's not by your own power and your own resolve to come to him. He says that you have to be born again, and so seek the Lord. Yet he still promises, even though you have to be born again, that those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so come to him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross. Not only this, he lived a perfect life so that death would be applied to all who believe in him, so that those who die in him will walk forever with him. That's John 17:3. This is eternal life. What is it? To know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, to live forever with him. And that is what Paul is aiming at. We'll talk about that next week as we cherish the idea of death. Could you even think of it? Could you imagine to think about cherishing death? Well, the Christian can. And if you're not a Christian, join us. Call out to God. Pray and ask him to save you. And he will, if you draw near. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this opportunity. I ask that these words would not be an encumbrance, but they would be an encouragement. That your word would be the thing that lasts in the heart of your people, and that it would affect the change that you say it will. That they would be fruitful in not just hearing alone and being deceived, but be fruitful in applying it. So for some, I pray that they would turn to Jesus. They turn from the promises of fame, the promises of career, the promises of retirement, that they might see some of those others who've retired and it has not been nearly what they expected, that the disappointments grow day by day, year by year in it, and that they would flee to Jesus as the central person, the central reality of their life. And Lord, grant grace to those who can feel the weight of your judgment, who know they've done wrong, who know they are far from you, and don't know what to do, that they might come to you, and in doing so, find everything already done. And I pray that to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.